desires will kick in just like an animal and nothing else. We don't want to be in that corner. We want to be in the corner of those who are, Allah calls them, ulul albab, people of thinking, people of intellect, people of logic. We want to be amongst those. Okay, so this is also a category that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says will lose everything in this world and in the hereafter. And the cause is actually their heedlessness and the fact that they are not aware. Also, one more thing that Allah talks about in terms of a person indulging himself too much into haram and that will cause him to be regretful is also being heedless. As we know that one of the names of Day of Judgment, as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala calls it, Yawmul Hasra, the day of regret, or the day of Nadama. Hasra is when you see something, you can't get it, and you want it so badly, but you can't get it. And then you feel this pain in your heart for not having it. This is what we call hasra in Arabic. That I see something I want so bad and so much, but yet I will not be able to get it. It will leave a sense of pain in my heart. Let's take a short break first, and then we will look at the ayah.
Listening to the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program Bridge. So we were talking about hasra, as Allah calls it, Yawm al-Hasra, the day of an extreme regret, where people look at the mu'mineen and they see heaven and then they can't get it. They look at themselves and they see hellfire and they cannot avoid it. That leaves a sense of an extreme amount of pain in the sense of regret, emotional pain. Allah says in chapter Maryam, verse 39, وَانْذِرْهُمْ يَوْمَ الْحَسْرَ, warn them of the day of regret. إِذْ قُضِيَ الْأَمْرُ, when Allah divides and decides who goes to heaven, who goes to hell. وَهُمْ فِي غَفْلَ, while these people here, they're in absolute heedlessness and unawareness. وَهُمْ لَا يَؤْمِنُونَ, and they do not believe. So warn them, tell them, look, this is what's coming up. This is what you guys are facing. This is where you guys are going. Be aware. You don't want to put yourself in that state of hasra. Now Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, actually, he's being very kind, very merciful here in this verse. Because he's not saying warn them hellfire. He's not saying warn them severe pain where their skin will melt and this and that. Actually saying warn them the day itself. Warn them that they will feel pain in the sense of an emotional pain, mental pain you will feel. Because in this world, when, for example, if you're in a classroom, you're in university, and all your friends are graduated, and they all got big jobs, and they're all making plenty of money, but when you were with them, you never studied, you never took it seriously, you just kept it playing and said, I'll pass, but you never did. And then you'll see yourself that you're working from, you know, an 8-hour dead-end job, labor job, and you're looking at your friends, and they are, you know, professors and teachers and engineers and doctors and what have you. And that feeling itself, when you see your friends have achieved and you haven't achieved anything, it leaves this sense of pain, this mental pain, this pain that comes from the mind, and then you can feel it physically in the heart. You can literally feel that the pain squeezes your heart. That Allah says, I don't want my servants to go through that pain, even in their hearts. So please, O Messenger, warn them, tell them not to be ghafilin, not to be among those who become ghafil and do not believe, because they will lose. So, I mean, I don't know what else Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala can do to us, but that's as simple as He could make it. Thank you for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Al-Musawi in the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio.
هرگز نگیرد تا ابد آقا کسی جای تو را هرگز مخواد از کف دهم عشق و تولای تو را
Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Rubashavit, Gaza.
Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Saeed Puraza, London.
Rasha Saglam, Istanbul.
Saeed Amin Alemi, Kabul.
Shahana Bhatt, Indian administered Kashmir.
Around the world with reporters.
The implementation of a comprehensive strategic partnership between China and Iran is getting a kickstart as a high-ranking delegation headed by the Chinese Vice Premier Hu Chunhua meets with Iran's President Ebrahim Raisi in Tehran. After his meeting with the Iranian president, the Chinese top official met with Iran's finance minister, where the two sides signed 16 MOUs to boost cooperation in different fields. Oil and gas, banking, investment, and strategic projects are the four fields of economic cooperation that are now on top of the agenda. There has already been a roughly 20% increase in trade, and the outlook for 2023 is even higher, according to Iran's finance minister. China is still Iran's biggest oil client, despite Washington's bid to bring Tehran's exports down to zero. And its close involvement in the built-out of Iran's manufacturing infrastructure is seen entirely in line with its Belt and Road Initiative. Analysts say this could represent a shift in the global balance of the oil and gas sector and create new markets where no U.S. dollars are involved.
Iran-China relations date back to the ancient Silk Road. Both countries have always had close ties, but over the past couple of years, their relations have become even more significant, with the U.S. putting pressure on China on the one hand and placing sanctions on Iran on the other. Gisumi Shahmadi, Tehran.
Relatives, family members, and a group of activists gathered in front of the Swedish embassy in Tehran to demand the release of former Iranian judiciary official Hamid Nouri, who has been sentenced to life imprisonment by a Swedish court. The protesters condemned the politicized verdict issued against Hamid Nouri, who has been kept in solitary confinement for over 3 years.
On the one hand, by issuing a verdict against Hamid Nouri, the former Iranian official, based on accusations leveled by MKO terrorist group, Sweden has actually recognized the terrorist group and has allowed its members to live freely on its soil. On the other hand, during the legal procedure, Hamid Nouri has been deprived of his legal rights to defend himself properly in the court because he could not have access to an independent lawyer. He had no contact with his family for 8 months, and he has been under white torture.
Earlier, Iran's Foreign Minister Hossein Amir Abdullahian called on the new Swedish government to immediately release Hamid Nouri, saying the politicized case of Nouri and efforts by the Mujahideen Khalq organization MKO terrorist group to disrupt a legal probe into the case have seriously harmed relations between Tehran and Stockholm.
We demand that justice be done with regard to my father, because according to many lawyers, the Swedish court verdict against my father was totally politicized and has no legal ground, and there is no concrete evidence for providing the accusations against my father. Therefore, we condemn the court ruling and demand his immediate release.
Swedish authorities alleged that Hamid Nouri was involved in the execution and torture of the MKO members in 1988. He has strongly rejected the allegations. According to Iranian officials, keeping an individual in solitary confinement for 3 years is tantamount to torture, which runs against EU Convention on Human Rights. Saman Kujuri, Tehran.
More picket lines and travel disruptions as tens of thousands of rail workers across Britain walk out. Represented by the RMT union, for months they have been asking the government for better working conditions and an increase in their pay to match the double-digit inflation. The government says the pay rises are unaffordable and has promised tough action against the unions. The unions say they are standing firm.
This latest round of strikes will show how important our members are to the running of the country and will send a clear message that we want a good deal on job security, pay and conditions for our people. We have been reasonable, but it is impossible to find a negotiated settlement when the dead hand of the government is presiding over and blocking a resolution in these talks.
The strikes come at a cost to the economy in terms of lost working days, and the right-wing media here have been counting that cost. Yet that doesn't seem to have dented public support for the strikers.
The cost of living has gone up, so if they need more money, then they should get a pay rise.
I can see where the rail workers are coming from. They want a pay rise. They're seeing their bills go up every month, and they want to make sure they can support their families. At the same time, the government has a really tricky job on its hands to deal with inflation.
I support the strikes and things just because I feel like in certain sectors, a lot of people deserve a pay rise anyway at the minute, especially with inflation. But us as travellers on holiday in London as such, obviously it's been a bit of an inconvenience to us.
The rail workers' walkout comes amid a cost-of-living crisis that's seen food and energy prices soar to 40-year highs since the start of the Ukraine war, pushing millions of Britons into poverty. Staff at the crisis-hit National Health Service will also be going on strike this week for the first time in more than 100 years, and the number of sectors joining the strike action is only growing.
We may not see a general strike in the traditional sense, but the way things are going, it is likely that the different trade unions will synchronize and coordinate their action to maximize their leverage for a better deal with the government. Saeed Pariza, London.
Another attempt to stoke division in Iran by terrorists who would stop at nothing to reach their goal of creating instability. On December 9th, officials in Sistan and Balochistan province said the body of slain Sunni cleric Molevi Abdulwahid Righi, who was kidnapped a day earlier, has been found. According to police reports, on Thursday, a number of unknown individuals took him away in a car that had no license plate.
He was a good person who always tried to help people. He was my student. He always supported the Islamic Republic.
He was a patriotic and religious person. Iran's unity and territorial integrity was very important to him, and he even served in the Iran-Iraq War.
Days before he was kidnapped, he met a delegation representing leader of Iran's Islamic Revolution, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, in the province. Molevi Abdulwahid Righi always emphasized on the importance of allegiance to the Islamic Republic. In the province, he was seen as a symbol of unity between Shia and Sunni Muslims.
Sistan and Balochistan province is among the regions most affected by the recent farm-backed riots in the country. And this recent assassination is an obvious attempt to stoke division. Gisumisha Ahmadi, Tehran.
Every product showcased carries one same tag, Made in Iran, which is also the title of this exhibition. It's the 10th edition of the annual tech event that brings Iranian local producers under one roof in Tehran to promote their products in a range of industries, from oil and petrochemical sectors to electricity, agriculture, and health.
An equipment, I know, a quadcopter. To look for example, people or survivor under the rubble, so also we can save them.
We have showcased our 3D printer today. 3D printing can manufacture parts within hours. which speeds up the prototyping process. This allows for each stage to complete faster.
I work in Saudi Foundation. We are trying to develop a Persian language through softwares, and we are trying to make people know about Iran, the truth about Iran.
The expo is a hot marketplace for local tech products, as it gives a chance to manufacturers to trade their products here. In fact, it's a win-win deal for both customers and producers, because any product is sold with as much as 50% discount, funded by Iran's Vice Presidency for Science and Technology, with the aim of supporting domestic production.
Our equipment are considered inventions, so they are not well known. Now, this expo shines a light on our products and has so far helped us find many customers.
Since the U.S. withdrawal from the 2015 deal and reimposition of sanctions on Iran in 2018, Tehran has doubled down on its efforts to wean its economy off the ups and downs of politics. While the Iranian government still pursues diplomatic channels with the West, it capitalizes more on domestic production, as it believes this will shield the economy against foreign pressures.
Local brands here say the United States measures have given domestic production a boost in Iran. As they say, the government has made a strategic shift toward an economy that's driven by made-in-Iran products. Yusuf Jalali, Press TV, Tehran.
The United Nations Assistance Mission in Afghanistan has called on the Taliban to safeguard the basic rights of Afghans, especially those of women and girls. The mission said Taliban's edicts and orders in many cases have violated or impinged on the basic rights and freedoms of the population.
The United Nations in Afghanistan is urging the de facto authorities to stop restricting the basic rights of Afghans, especially those of women and girls, because those who govern have an immense responsibility as duty bearers to every woman, man, girl, and boy.
In reaction, the Taliban deputy spokesman said the so-called Islamic Emirate of Afghanistan has been committed to ensuring the rights of all Afghans. Bilal Karimi also dismissed the UN mission's stance as unreasonable.
We are committed to upholding human rights on the principles of Islamic law, but the statements published by foreigners can have two reasons. Either they are not aware of our culture and Islamic society, or they neglect our Afghan and Islamic values for political motivations. However, they literally don't care about human rights, but they have problems with Islam and implementation of Islamic orders. Such remarks by them are unjustifiable. Actually, our people did not fight invaders for decades to see Western patterns being practiced in their society.
Human rights activists say the Taliban need to be more flexible and supportive when it comes to the human rights of the Afghan people.
Of course, Afghans are Muslims and have their own culture, but the Taliban should not force people to practice religion according to their point of view. The Taliban are depriving the people of their very fundamental rights. Most of their orders on women are against the Universal Declaration of Human Rights, to which Afghanistan was a signatory.
Serious violations of the rights of women and girls by the Taliban, including the right to education, have added insult to injury caused by the U.S. sanctions on Afghanistan and their impact on the human rights situation in the country. The global community has so far refused to recognize the Taliban government in Afghanistan. Upholding human rights by the de facto administration is mentioned as one of the conditions for the recognition. Rahmatullah Baghban, Kabul.
Like other parts of the Muslim world, Islam's faithful followers in Pakistan also observed the martyrdom anniversary of Hazrat Fatima Zahra, the revered daughter of Prophet Muhammad. People from all walks of life attended mourning ceremonies in different cities and towns across the country to pay tribute to Hazrat Fatima Zahra, who is also the wife of the first Shia Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib. The mourning ceremonies included reciting verses from the Holy Quran, congregational prayers, and lectures on the life and sacrifices of the daughter of Islam's last prophet. while highlighting the valuable contributions of Islam's greatest lady. Religious scholars said Fatma Zahra is one of the five holy ladies in the history of the world and has a very high position in Islam.
Janabe Zahra, Salamullah Alaya.
When we say that Fatma Zahra is a role model, we do not mean that this is the only limited to a few areas of her life. This discussion is endless and we can never stop discussing the greatness of her personality.
Fatma Zahra, Salamullah Alaiha.
Fatima Zahra is a shining example not only for women but every Muslim. She cemented the guidance and teaching which Islam brought and showed us that they are possible to implement in our daily lives.
Some mourners also gave away food to the people in need to mark the occasion. They say that helping others in need is the lesson given to all Muslims by the Prophet Muhammad and his household.
We organize ceremonies every year to pay tribute to Hazrat Fatima Zahra. Distributing food is a custom of the Prophet's household, which is to be followed by their faithful followers.
Iran, Iraq, and Lebanon are among the other Muslim countries marking the martyrdom anniversary of Hazrat Fatima Zahra.
While honoring her immense sacrifices and services in the path of Islam, participants in the ceremonies described Fatima Zahra as the best role model, not only for the Muslims, but for the followers of all religions. Nasir Kazmi in Islamabad.
The EU started out as a peace project. Some lawmakers say the bloc is becoming more authoritarian. A meeting of justice ministers on Friday heard at least €300 billion worth of Russian assets inside the EU have been frozen since March.
There are 1,359 individuals and companies on our sanctions list with assets and financial resources all over the EU. We cannot let anything slip through the net.
With even more sanctions on the way for Moscow, EU officials are now using torture analogies.
Every time that there is a need, we turn the screw further.
But at what price? The EU's energy sanctions targeting Russia are strangling the bloc's economy. Rents and mortgages are rising steadily. Young people in precarious jobs are at greatest risk.
Very, very bad. Really bad. It's like everybody knows somebody that lose a job, that lose that is their people losing houses, families losing houses.
It's quite depressing for us to think that, for example, as for me, I'm studying a degree and I'm nearly certain that I'm not going to find a job when I'm done with it.
EU social affairs ministers met here in Brussels on Friday.
Many people, many households are facing difficult moments and we should leave nobody behind.
Charities say it's already too late for many and words need to be replaced by actions. At the same time, the EU is able to send billions of euro to the Ukrainian army and government. We do not hear anything about peace negotiations. Instead, EU leaders will meet here next Thursday to agree on more funding for Ukraine's army. On the same day, the European Central Bank will announce interest rates are to go up further. Critics say the priorities are all wrong. Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
On Saturday, a string of anti-system parties labeled by the Italian media as the forces of dissent gathered in Rome to discuss the challenges being faced by Italy and the EU and future strategies. The meeting was attended by political groups including More Sovereign and Popular Italy, Reclaim Italy, an alternative, formations advocating for the protection of Italy's sovereign interests and for shielding a growing number of Italians who are paying a heavy toll to what they call a dictatorship of neoliberalism.
In short, we are under a dictatorship, a regime that has stripped us all of dignity, rights. We can't get decent jobs anymore. Our constitution has been vilified. Our youngest generations have been taught the wrong values.
Independent journalists and geopolitical analysts also attended the meeting. They slammed the EU for its vulnerability to corruption and NATO for its belligerent posture. They also argued that the energy crisis was purposely triggered to favor the energy giants and their shareholders.
NATO is primarily responsible for what's happening in Ukraine, a long-planned operation which has also involved the US Secret Services since the 2014 coup in Ukraine. We believe nations should reclaim their sovereignty and be free to strengthen ties with any country they want.
This affection for politics is running wild in Italy. The turnout for last September's general elections was about 64%, the lowest ever recorded, 9% down compared to the 2018 vote.
Our party was boycotted when we ran in the elections last September. The Italian media simply ignored us. Furthermore, about 4 out of 10 Italians did not vote, meaning that the current parliament only partially represents the will of the people.
Following the outcome of Italy's latest elections held in September, which saw a right-wing coalition led by Giorgia Meloni emerging as winners, all anti-system parties have remained out of the parliament. The once anti-establishment five-star movement managed to garner 18% of the votes, but its section in the parliament seemed to have lost both power and potential now that the party has moved towards more moderate stances. Max Civili, Rome.
Since the riots began in September, anti-Iran media has been depicting the situation as a violent crackdown on so-called peaceful protesters. For the past 2 months, they have been running a propaganda campaign to further pressure Iran under the pretext of violating human rights. But are these peaceful protesters? Iran's intelligence ministry has recently reported the confiscation of a huge cache of weapons and equipment used by terrorists. In fact, Iranian security forces have thwarted several arms smuggling operations and dismantled a number of operational cells affiliated with the terrorist organizations such as MKO. This comes as the illegal influx of weapons into the country is on the rise recently. The confiscated weapons were supposed to be transferred to Iran to be used in the recent riots. Last month, in an interview with the Persian service of the British state-funded broadcaster BBC, former White House National Security Advisor John Bolton said the, quote, Iranian opposition is now being armed with weapons. Bolton added that these arms are being smuggled into the country from the Iraq's Kurdistan region, praising the use of force against Iran's security forces. The recent foreign-backed riots in Iran have claimed hundreds of lives belonging to both security forces and ordinary people. In addition, by conducting acts of vandalism, violence, and insecurity, rioters have paved the way for separatist and terrorist groups to infiltrate the country and carry out brutal attacks against innocent people.
Smuggling huge amounts of weapons into Iran to be used in the recent foreign-backed unrest is merely aimed at undermining the country's security. But Iranian officials have time and again stated that Iran's security is a red line that no one is allowed to cross. Mahdi Abbasian, Tehran.
This is IRIB English Radio. Our website is www.parstoday.com/en.
in the limelight.
If Europe still wants to defend its interest in geopolitical games, its own strategic autonomy will be a vital bargaining chip, of which independence from the US is of paramount importance. Otherwise, it will only throw its future to the mercy of others. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites for further details. Stay tuned for more. Global Times noted, while the crisis in Ukraine has been going on for nearly 10 months, the European countries have been trapped in a serious energy crisis as winter approaches. Since the outbreak of the conflict, the US has joined forces with its allies to launch a full range of sanctions against Russia, not hesitating to cut off gas and oil supplies to Europe, which together with high inflation have raised Europe's energy costs this winter 10 times higher, resulting in one of the most serious energy crises in generations. According to national statistics, as of mid-September, 45% of the British public are finding it difficult to afford their energy bills. German companies, particularly chemical and automotive ones, have been forced to cut back on production due to high energy costs. The energy crisis has also led to rising agricultural costs. As of August this year, the average cost of agriculture in France has increased by 28.7%, which hit hard many local vegetable farmers. The EU has been rapidly losing its economic dominance, as its global GDP share has dropped from about 31% in 1980 to 17.8% in 2021. The energy crisis has hit Europe's manufacturing competitiveness and raised the concern of deindustrialization. Burdened with overwhelming fiscal and employment pressures, Europe is facing unprecedented inflation and economic recession. In August, the exchange rate of euro against US dollar even fell below parity. 1 euro equals $1, the lowest in nearly 20 years. These economic woes have led to social outcry and protest across the European continent. In Romania, people blew horns and pulled up banners to express their frustration over soaring prices. Across France, more than 100,000 people took to the streets in solidarity with the struggling oil refinery workers. Czech demonstrators criticized the government's incompetence in handling the energy crisis. Britain has also witnessed growing industrial unrest in the form of strikes, demanding the government to resolve pay disputes. In face of energy shortages and downward pressure on the economy, many European countries have entered a period of political fragmentation, polarization, and instability. The UK had three prime ministers in 7 weeks. Italy became the first major European country that witnessed the far-right taking power since the Second World War, while far-right populist forces are also gaining influence in countries such as Sweden and France. The current pro-Ukraine mood seems to prevail over everything in Europe. Europe cannot jump out of the trap of political correctness, but with sanctions against Russia backfiring on itself, Ukraine fatigue is sweeping across the EU, where anti-war sentiment is pervasive and people are more concerned about their own living. If some politicians are bent on going their way, people may eventually choose to vote with their feet. Under the crisis, the desire of European countries to stay together to keep warm has risen. The first summit of the European political community finally took place after being long overdue, and the EU autumn summit reached a political consensus on the energy roadmap. On the other hand, there are cracks in the Franco-German axis. Meanwhile, the tug-of-war between decoupling and anti-decoupling in both political and business circles has become increasingly prominent. Europe has now fallen from being a post-war example of prosperity, stability, and integration to the front line of geopolitical conflicts, where the wounds of the Ukraine crisis continue to bleed, and the peace divided is fast depleting. With their national interests repeatedly being ripped apart from the US, French President Emmanuel Macron declared that France is not a vassal state, while German Vice Chancellor Robert Habeck complained about the sky-high gas bill proposed by the US. The transatlantic friendship in need is witnessing subtle changes. Euronews wrote in this regard, European governments are scrambling to prepare for this winter with not much room to prevent a worst-case scenario of shortages and blackouts as the continent faces an acute energy crisis. It is possible European countries may not have enough gas to get through the winter, especially if Russia further cuts our energy supply, said John Lofredo, a senior energy policy officer at the European Consumer Organization. While gas prices have recently dropped due to unseasonably warm temperatures, nearly full EU storage and lower than usual demand, a winter cold spell could quickly cause a problem. We are like somebody trying to do a high wire walk between two very tall buildings. There is a path from one side to the other, but not much margin for error, said Jack Sharples, a research fellow at the Oxford Institute for Energy Studies.
Sheikh Baqir Sharif Al-Qarashi decides to compile.
So we can consider Sayyid Hadi Khosrow Shahi.
Shahid Muhammad Baqir al-Sadr.
He was born in Qadhimiyya.
The first and the most important thing that we can learn from Allama Tabatabai is his great effort.
In this regard, I should like to say that one of the great benefits of the late Ayatollah Sayyid Mahmoud Shahrudi was.
When we look at the works of late Rawzati,
there is a famous sentence from Mirza Khalil Qamarani that he says in Farsi, "Tuhid kalame baraye kalame tuhid."
Be more familiar with outstanding Shia figures in the teacher.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Call of Islam page. We're welcome to another episode of the program, The Teacher, an introduction into the lives and works of the Muslim dignitaries and Shiite scholars and ulama all across the world of Islam. I'm Atta, the host of this program. With me in the studio are two guest speakers from the Islamic House of Qom, Sheikh Mahdavi and Sheikh Ziyani. Sheikh Mahdavi, assalamu alaikum.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
And Sheikh Ziyani, assalamu alaikum to you.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
Okay, for today's discussion, we want to talk about another Muslim outstanding philosopher and the founder of Ishraq Hikmah or philosophy, Shahabuddin Yahya Sohrawardi, mainly known as Sheikh Ishraq. Okay, Sheikh Ziyaniya, let's start with you, brother. Give us some details about Shahabuddin Yahya Sohrawardi's early life.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Late Shahabuddin Yahya ibn Habsh Amirak Sohrawardi, mainly known as Sheikh Ishraq, was born according to the famous idea in 549 according to lunar calendar after Hijra in village named as Sohrevard, close to Zanjan, a famous city nowadays in western part of Iran.
Yes.
Sohrevardi, or Sheikh al-Ishraq, started his preliminary studies in his village and in his mother village, and then moved to Maraghe, a city that is, again, at the western part of Iran, and learned hikmah, or philosophy, and also jurisprudence and its principles.
Yes.
And also get familiar with the Zoroastrian teachings and also some teachings of Christianity. Then at his 20s, he moved to Isfahan and completed his Islamic studies in higher levels, and also studied the logic and philosophy, I mean the philosophy of Ibn Sina.
Yes.
That is known as Falsafatul Masha. And after leaving Isfahan when he was about 30 years old, he had some travels to Middle Asia, that is nowadays somehow we would say maybe Kyrgyzstan, and also other parts of the Asia like Mongolia, even closer to the Mongolia and Kyrgyzstan, these parts. He had some travels to these places and had some meetings with some mystics. And he entered the city Diyarbakir. And in this city, he started his, you know, period of asceticism and tried to exercise some asceticism in his life. And he came to this belief that asceticism is a good way to find the practicing hikmah, or practicing wisdom.
Mm-hmm.
So he was believing that wisdom cannot be achieved only through reasoning, but also is in need of some practicing. And we may say, to some extent, he was saying that we are not in need of argumentation, but rather we are in need of intuition and
yes.
this asceticism to get knowledge through this.
So self-asceticism, we can reach a kind of, for example, light within.
Yes.
In order to understand the world around.
Yeah.
Okay.
And
okay.
through this light, we conceive the universe better. So it's a philosophy.
Yes.
Because you conceive or perceive the being in another way that mm-hmm. others are not able to have this, you know, understanding of the universe.
That's right. Okay.
And afterwards, he moved to Syria and some cities that are located in Syria. He resided over there. And there were some discussions with between him and some Sunni scholars.
Mm-hmm.
And because his ideas were not coming with the ideas of those scholars, he was accused of being giving blasphemous words
yes.
in Islamic lands.
Mm-hmm.
So
he got arrested. He was
yes.
imprisoned.
So they
yes.
they put him in prison. And he spent the rest of his life in prison, and he passed away in the prison.
That's all right. So, Sheikh Mahtavi, Hikmat al-Ishraq, what is it exactly? Why is it called Ishraq? And what are the main features of this type of philosophy?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Hikmat al-Ishraq, as it is translated into illuminationism, mm-hmm. because it comes from al-Ishraq, which is illumination.
Yes.
So illumination or illuminationism is the approach, or better to say, a philosophical approach upon the philosophy that was initiated in the Islamic world by Ibn Sina, almost something around 200 years after Ibn Sina, who had a kind of Masha'i approach upon
yes.
the philosophy, and receiving a lot of heavy critics
mm-hmm.
by Fakhr Razi and Ghazali, we see that philosophy is getting away or fading away in
yes.
the academic era or in the academic environment. But at that moment, we see someone comes and present a new philosophical approach entitled Illumination or Hikmat al-Ishraq, and he had a very direct reference to the light, as my brother mentioned. As you go through the philosophical books written by the illuminationist philosophers, you see the term light is frequently mentioned.
Yes.
Even for the terminologies, the main terminologies, the title given to the Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in Hikmat al-Ishraq is Nur al-Anwar.
Yes.
The light of lights.
Yes.
So this approach of illumination, which is another name for Hikmat al-Ishraq, exactly refers to the concept of light, and everything could be taken from the light. We have to mention something here. All the philosophers, they believe that there is a truth. But how to find this truth? When you go through the Mashat school of thought in philosophy, they mostly rely on intellect and reasoning.
Yes.
But it doesn't mean that when you start learning philosophy and finding the truth in the Ishraq school of thought, you are not going to rely on your intellect and reasoning. It's impossible, even if you go and ask their teachers. But what does it mean exactly when we say we are in the Ishraq school of thought?
Yes.
It means that besides reasoning, rationalism, intellect, they rely on intuition, kashf for shuhud.
Yes.
They believe that there are some sort of realities and truth. You cannot find it. You cannot feel it through rationalism. So this is the approach that, or this is the flavor was given to the philosophy by Sheikh Sohrawardi. But there is another idea saying that this concept of Ishraq is related to the place Sohrawardi is coming from. Or since he was coming from the east of the world, rather, or in contrast to Aristotle and Plato, Iran or Persia or India is located in the east. So since they had their philosophy, their head, their type of looking upon the universe.
Yes.
So this type of, or this approach upon the universe has been rooted in the East. That's why Hikmat al-Ishraq is given this title, Hikmat al-Ishraq. This is another idea. But when you go through the Hikmat al-Ishraq books, I mean books written in this field of study with this flavor, you will see a very strong flavor of imaginal world.
This is mentioned by him even in Hikmat al-Ishraq. For example, in the preface of the book, he says that the least prerequisite to read out this book is that the light of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has been shadowed on his heart, and we can say it is in his memory. So the person who has not enjoyed the divine light inside cannot benefit from this book, that is Hikmat al-Ishraq. Yes. And there have been some prerequisites, even the lifestyle of the people. I mean, it has effect. Somehow we can call it a kind of irfani or mystical look at the life, isn't it?
Yeah, definitely, because we are of this opinion that the more you give attention to your body, your life will get the material color.
Yes.
So you will be so much dedicated to this material world, so you cannot benefit from the spiritual world. That's why in order to get benefits, mainly spiritual benefits, you should not focus only your body. Better to diminish and ignore and overlook your material desires. That's why you are paving the ground, making some space and room and capability for your soul and spirit to browse the heavens and sky and benefit from the spiritual world. So he himself believes that for some of the truth, you cannot gain it through your worldly intellect.
Yes.
So this soul must leave the body, which is called khal'e badan. So the soul must leave the body and browse exploring in the skies and heavens in order to get the truth. Those type of truth cannot be gained through intellect and rationalism. So he would give some certain exercises, I mean spiritual exercises. He would ban some certain foods and drinks for the students, not to take it for a certain time, so that they would be prepared for this spiritual exploration. That's why they would gain, they would understand what he was talking about.
IRIB English Radio. Our website is parsetoday.com.
You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir. La ilaha illallah. La ilaha
illallah. What is the content of Hikmat al-Ishraq, Sheikh Siyaniya?
Okay, about the content of his book, Hikmat al-Ishraq, we would say that there are two main chapters in this book. The first chapter is titled as Dhawabit al-Fikr, or the rules for thinking, is a chapter in which Sheikh al-Ishraq discusses the typical philosophical issues that it's normal that every philosopher discuss about them. For example, logic and the concept of definition of the beings or the things, and also argumentation, its ways, and also the ways of fallacies, and how to, you know, refrain from, you know, getting trapped in these fallacies. So the first chapter is dedicated for this, that normally philosophers discuss about these issues. But the second chapter, Sheikh al-Ishraq in this chapter tries to give the rules of his philosophy, that is the difference between light and darkness.
Yes.
And also their types, and also the levels of light and the levels of darkness, and also the characteristics of Nur al-Anwar, that he means by Nur al-Anwar the Almighty.
Yes.
And we should know that there are some signs for this school of thought in our holy book, Quran, and also in our riwayat. For example, in Surah An-Nur, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim, Allahu nuru samawati wal ard. So Sheikh al-Ishraq has derived out these terms from our resources. So light is the term that is attributed to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in his holy book, Quran. But another important point that what we should discuss about it is that Sheikh al-Ishraq was not claiming that I'm going to void everything that was brought by previous philosophers.
Especially Mashawa.
Yes.
Okay.
He was saying that, okay, the scholars, the philosophers, or the saints, they were having some powers or some abilities to get separated from their body and to get familiar with other, you know, the metaphysics. But because they didn't want others to be, you know, informed of this issue, so they discussed about this concept metaphorically or in cover.
Yes.
So they didn't discuss about these issues explicitly or clearly.
That's right.
So they were just giving codes so that some people that are aware of this issue, they may get the idea, but others, they would say, okay, it's a normal story that there are some, you know,
yes,
shapes or some, you know, figures mentioned, yes, in this story.
It's better to say the allegories and the, yes, metaphors that are used, all of them have meanings,
yeah,
deep inside. That's why the literal translation of the works like Hikmat al-Ishraq might not help the Western world, okay? Because this illumination and this light that we are talking about is for sure, as you said, rooted in the Islamic teachings, and it needs commentaries. If we have to refer to the commentaries and the interpretations in order to understand better what does it mean by light over here. Okay.
Another important point regarding Hikmat al-Ishraq is that we should know that although this type of, you know, intuition or this type of philosophy is more attractive for ordinary people or for beginners, but we should be aware of this issue, that this school of thought is much harder than, you know, Hikmatul Masha', that is just relying on argumentation.
That's right.
And that there are very important and, you know, notable dangers being put on this way.
Yes, yes.
So that every individual is in need of a teacher or a mentor, a prominent one, a pious one, so that make him informed about the dangers and to help him and assist him and direct him to find his way through these barriers and through these problems. In a case that if someone tries to find out these, you know, concepts by himself, there is a very important and notable possibility to be, to get stuck in, you know, the preliminary levels.
Yes.
And just think that, okay, I found the core, but it's just a sugar-coated concept that is not nothing but a false and fake stuff.
That's all right. About the demise, you said that after having debates with two, we can say, scholars, they called him apostate. So they wrote a letter to the king of the time on that time, and he was imprisoned. But we can say no food was given to him. So day by day, we can say, passed by in the prison. And on a Friday, on the month of Zilhajjah, the year 587, Sohrawardi passed away in prison. Although young, his philosophy and his thought and his book, Hikmatul Ishraq, has really influenced many people, many scholars, many Shiite scholars. We could see that its traces in the mystical or Irfani approach to the Shiite teachings still nowadays in so many Islamic seminaries all around the world. Thank you much, Sheikh. It was very kind of you, and Sheikh Mahtavi, for a nice explanation regarding the life and the works of Shahabuddin Yahya Sohrawardi, mainly known as Sheikh al-Ishraq. And thank you much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of the program, The Teacher. For more information, visit our website, parstoday.com/Ian Call of Islam page. See another episode. God bless you all. Fi amanullah.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.